like to turn you in the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 40. The book of Isaiah chapter 40. And we will begin to read at verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsellor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth his over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. The book of Job, chapter 42. Job, chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we spent another sermon in Job chapter 41, considering this fascinating subject of Leviathan, the last beast which God brought to Job's attention and to Job's companions' attention. A beast which was called to their notice in order to illustrate that great topic of God's judgment of the wicked, or indeed judgment of wickedness. We had already seen that Leviathan paints a very apt picture, or may stand as a metaphor, for sin. Last week we further considered how Leviathan may also be taken as a type of Satan. Now, neither of these things are to imagine that Leviathan was not a real creature or animal. We believe that it had existence. It is described in very practical terms. And yet it was used in an illustrative way of spiritual truth. We considered the joint subject of sin and Satan, seeking to identify the difference between them, the distinction between them, this sin, this spiritual wickedness in high places, this great principality, is a force to which Satan himself became a prey. Satan is himself a sinner, as we learn from various verses of Scripture. But having himself fallen into sin and lost his first estate, and being cast down on account of it, was the means whereby sin came into the human creation, to this world which we know. And from that time in the Garden of Eden, he has been sin's propagator and promoter for all of human history. And we saw how the language used of Leviathan, the descriptions given, are synonymous and are analogous of the language used of Satan, the old serpent, the dragon, the crooked serpent. All these terms ring perhaps alarm bells in our minds as being apt descriptions of our adversary, the devil. And we are not to be under any illusion or misconception concerning his power and his ability and his force, which are well described in the language of this chapter. However, one said that this illustration was to show God's judgment or power over wickedness, over the wicked one, over the devil. Where is this power, where is this judgment to be seen? Well, we noted the words of verses 10 and 11 and put these words in the mouth of the narrator, in the mouth of God, for our better understanding. God saying, who is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. These are words which rightly belong only to God. that there is no force, there is no power, there is no individual, no, not even Satan himself, who has in any way prevented God, or obstructed God, or delayed or deferred the plans and purposes of God one iota. God is in no way at the mercy of the devil. He is not indebted to the devil. He owes him nothing. Whatsoever is under the whole heavens, whatsoever exists in this created sphere, is answerable to God and subject to his sovereignty, the devil included. And that, of course, is the point of this whole chapter, because Leviathan, whilst terrifying in its proportions, whilst magnificent and fierce and dreadful in its behaviour and in its power, is still a beast, is still a created thing in this same catalogue with Behemoth, with horses and vultures and ostriches and wild asses and so on. They are creatures. The devil is a creature answerable to God, subject to his sovereignty. This we saw in the very opening chapters of the book of Job. And then we considered from other verses of Scripture something of the history, both past history and, if we might call it, the prospective biography of Satan as Scripture presents it, and the great conflict between our adversary, the devil, and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. From that time of the devil's casting out of heaven, to which Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was a witness, through to that dread conflict during our Lord's incarnation upon earth, descending even into hell itself, but our Lord's ultimate triumph, leading captivity captive, spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, in that he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, his work accomplished, and aught that the devil may do against the Lord's people from that time until this are but his death throes, for he is already a defeated foe, pending final judgment and destruction, of which we read in the book of Revelation. This then is something of the substance and spiritual truth of Job chapter 41. But no sooner has this description ended in the 34th verse than in the opening words of our chapter tonight, we find that Job answers the Lord. Then Job answered the Lord. This response of God to Job and his companions, which has occupied our attention throughout chapters 38 and onwards. God, who appeared to those men in the whirlwind, we noticed the weather deteriorating around them, this tornado coming out of the east, and God speaking to them from it. Now the content of God's discourse, which has lasted through these chapters, is abruptly, we might say, ended. It does not seem to reach any sort of cadence. It does not wind down to a conclusion. It does not become more exalted in its language and end on a high, as we might describe it. But rather there is this description of Leviathan, and then chapter 42, Job answers the Lord. And perhaps read superficially, perhaps considered like this, we might think, well, has Job almost interrupted? Was there more to be said? Since this is the contribution of Almighty God to this discourse, does it not deserve a greater ending? Something more striking, a finale? Let me try to show to you, friends, why this description of Leviathan, followed by Job's response, is indeed the right and proper conclusion of God's part of this discourse. And bear in mind that The great purpose of all the argument which has gone on throughout these preceding chapters, right through our series of sermons, has all revolved around one great question. The question, why? Why? It begins with Job in this deprecable state, so reduced in his life experience, robbed and plundered and bereaved and homeless and afflicted and sat upon the dust heap, asking this fundamental, this earth-shattering question, why? And we have found his three companions trying to answer that question. And we find Job trying to answer that question. And we find Elihu assisting in the answer to that question. Why had these sufferings come upon Job? For what purpose? To what end? From what source? The ultimate opinion of Job's companions was that Job must be guilty of some sin and that this was punishment. Job's opinion was that he was a righteous man, unjustly afflicted by God, and that God's judgments had somehow gone awry, and there had been a miscarriage. And now God has spoken. And you know, God has given the answer. And the reason that the discourse ends where it does, the reason that Job speaks at this point, is because Job has got the answer. Something would you just check with this? Job has got the answer. Job answers the Lord because by this point in the discourse, the Lord has answered Job. And this desperate question, for which an answer has been sought through long weeks, through long chapters of conversation, has at last been answered. Well, we might say, where is the answer? Where is it? It has come to Job's notice. He has realized it. Perhaps we have missed it. Where is the answer to the question, why? Well, let me take you back just briefly over these chapters, particularly chapters 39 and onwards, and these examples from creation which God has brought forth. We looked at them in detail at the time, and we said how they are analogous in many ways to other things, that they are illustrative, every one. We thought of the wild goats of the rock, the hinds, those things which are unseen, subject to God's control. We thought about the wild ass, rebellious men, wicked men, are subject to God's control. We thought of the unicorn, wicked men with power, wicked men in positions of authority, are subject to God's control. We thought of the ostrich, ignorant, foolish men. Their ignorance, subject to God, them too, subject to God's control. Job had had his fair share of men of this nature in his sufferings. The Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, those who had stolen his oxen, his asses, his camels, his sheep. Those who had come down and plundered him and deprived him of his substance. All subject to God's control. The proud, those who exalt themselves, represented by Behemoth, subject to God's control. And throughout this catalogue of beasts, throughout this list of animals, God has been working up, if you like, to bigger or worse things. And has ultimately ended with Leviathan, this great illustration of wickedness, this illustration of the wicked one, and God says, subject to my control. This is the answer, you see. whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine, says God. Be it a marauding Sabaean, be it a plundering Chaldean, be it a whirlwind flattening a house, be it your bodily afflictions, Job, be it your adversary, the devil, champing at the bit against you, it is subject to my control. That is the reason why. That is the answer to the question. It is not that these individuals, those who so afflicted and robbed Job, were acting of their own volition and had somehow come against him because of that. Nor was it the case that God, if we may put it reverently, had been asleep or ignorant of Job's case and these things had happened without his knowledge. Nor was it the case that the devil had become so powerful that he could do against Job whatsoever he willed, and God could not stop it. Nor was it the case that Job was being punished on account of wickedness. Neither was it the case that God was dealing with him unjustly. The reason for Job's sufferings was simply this, that it was under God's control, and God had willed it. By the end of this discourse of God's, Job has seen the answer. Before, he thought himself afflicted and tormented and troubled on every side. Before, he saw himself, if we may extend the language of Scripture, as it were, sinking in the billows of a sea, and around him writhes and contorts Leviathan, that crooked serpent, with his scales and with his teeth and with his impenetrable hide, breathing out fire and sparks against him. But suddenly, by the end of this chapter, it's as though the focus has widened and the picture has zoomed out, and suddenly, instead of being entirely preoccupied by the coiling Leviathan and the troubled waters, Job looks down upon it all and sees Leviathan as no more than a hair streak upon the surface of the sea, as no more than a fish on the end of a line, the other end of which was in the hand of Almighty God. And suddenly, for the first time, perhaps in weeks, we don't know how long this debate ensued, Job sees things with the right perspective and sees things as they truly are and realizes that the very worst of his adversaries, even Satan himself with all his minions and the force at his disposal, is subject to God. And God is in control of it all, in every part. Job has seen the answer. And that is why Job could speak at this point, because God did not have to add any more. This sufficed. No further animals needed to be called forth as illustrations or types. No further exchange was required, no more questions were outstanding, no more points to be resolved. Job had seen it. Job had realized. Job had come to an understanding. That unresolved question, which has rumbled on throughout the exchanges of this book, now has its answer. And indeed, it is the same answer, the same conclusion that we came to at the end of that wonderful portion, Isaiah chapter 40. Why sayest thou, O Jacob? Why speakest, O Israel? Or we might add, why askest, O Job? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. These things had all befallen Job because God willed it, because God appointed it, because God decreed it, for reasons in the depths of his unsearchable knowledge. Job had seen the answer. But secondly, Job has seen himself. Job has seen himself, and seen himself in a very different light. To begin with, having suffered in the way he did and endured all those afflictions, Job saw himself with a great deal of self-pity and recrimination and bitterness, bereaved, deprived, robbed, homeless, suffering. And from that point, we notice how his attitude developed and changed. He then saw himself berated by his friends, unjustly accused, not comforted, but rather embattled by their finger-pointing and accusations. And then we notice how his attitude progressed to one of self-righteousness. He considered himself the offended party. He considered himself hard done by, afflicted by God, misjudged by God, the victim of a gross miscarriage of justice. And this he proudly declared, that he wished he could have an argument directly with God, that he could have opportunity to speak to God, that he might appear before him and plead his case and point out to God his divine miscarriage of justice. But now, Job sees himself very differently. Because in these most recent verses, God has been talking about sin and the nature of sin. I don't need to go over that ground again, how it is intractable and indomitable and impregnable and so forth. But I believe that when God ended with these words concerning sin, he beholdeth all high things, he is a king over all the children of pride, Job was smitten with conscience at that point. And Job came under great conviction at that point, because God has been talking in very clear and unequivocal and unmitigating terms about sin, and speaks of it as the inheritance of men, and that the devil is the father of all those children of pride. And my, has Job been proud. I am right, Job has said. God is wrong. I am in the clear. This is a miscarriage of justice against me. Going about to establish his own righteousness, he had not submitted to the righteousness of God. Job was guilty of sin. He was guilty of that sin of self-righteousness. He was guilty of the sins of arrogance and presumption and of pride. And God has just said, beware, Leviathan, that crooked serpent, is king over all the children of pride. And suddenly, it is as though the finger of divine correction and rebuke has pointed at Job and said, thou art the man. Thou art the man, Job. Guilty of sin, oh, Leviathan has had a hold of you, has had his coils around you these recent days. And what a state you've gotten into in these protestations of your own righteousness at the expense of God, seeking to vindicate yourself rather than vindicate God. And Job's opinion of himself, Job's perspective upon himself, is so suddenly and dramatically changed. Who is he, he asks in verse 3, or rather, who am I that hideth counsel without knowledge? That hideth counsel without knowledge. You know, these are exactly the words which God has used of Job in the past, and which Job now uses of himself. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? That was how God began in chapter 38, verse 2. And here is Job re-echoing them almost to the letter. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? It's me. This is exactly what I have done. This is what I am guilty of. God's counsel, God's wise and perfect plan, I have completely lost sight of. I have marred it and distorted it and railed against it in my own ignorance. Job goes on, therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Job confesses, I didn't understand. I didn't realize. I didn't pause to think that maybe God, in his sovereign will and purposes, was doing something that I couldn't explain, that I couldn't rightly understand. Job never for a moment stopped to consider those opening chapters which we were privy to, the scene behind the scenes in heaven. The adversary, the accuser of the brethren, seeking occasion against him, God, in divine sovereignty, permitting that it should be so. Job could not see, perhaps never saw in his lifetime, that this exchange between him and his friends and this word of God would be committed to print, would be set down in writing, would be passed down through the generations, and that millennia later it would be in our hands in an island which he never imagined being read and preached and learned from by the Lord's people still today. How wonderful a thing is this? Too wonderful for Job to imagine. He knew it not. He could not see it. And yet you see, he is brought to this position of seeing himself. Of seeing himself aright, of viewing himself with a more spiritual perspective and angle upon these things. And what a blessing it is if we can come to that position, my friend. Show me myself, O holy Lord, help me to look within. I would not hide me from the sight of all my sin. Just as it is in thy pure sight, let me behold my heart. Do we ever pray that? Are we ever granted the answer to that prayer? It is good for us if we are. We are brought to the position of confessing our own ignorance, our own lack of knowledge. We love to have an explanation for everything, don't we? We like to think, even in our spiritual position, that we must be able to rationalize these things out. Surely there is an answer, a logical reason. We can point to motives, to factors, to explanations. My friends, there is that pertaining to the sovereignty of God that we will never know, this side of glory, that we will never see, that we will never be able to explain, things that seem so counterintuitive to us, who, even with all our sanctified spiritual understanding, seem to contradict what we know and understand or expect God to do. Oh, might we learn with Job to say that we are those who so often utter that we understand not things too wonderful for us, which we know not. Job has seen himself. But thirdly, Job has seen God. Job has seen God. Now, we don't believe that there was any manifestation or vision or figure who appeared to Job and his three companions. There is no word of such. As is in so many cases with God in the Old Testament, to use his words to Moses in Deuteronomy, they saw no similitude. There was no likeness of a man to behold. But there was either the shining Shekinah cloud of glory, or there was a voice speaking, or there was, for example, that bush in the wilderness that burned with fire but was not consumed. And so here, in this instance, God spoke out of a whirlwind. And in the midst of some tempestuous, localized storm, from this, God spoke. And so when I say that Job had seen God, that is not to say that Job had seen some figure or shining likeness or a theophany, a pre-incarnation appearance of the second person of the Godhead, no. But through this discourse, through these words of the Lord, through these examples which had been called forth to their notice, Job's understanding and estimation and appreciation of God had been enlarged. He had seen something new of God. He had realized and come to a comprehension of truth pertaining to God, which he had not seen before. "Now mine eye seeth thee," says Job. Now, there is much that might be said upon that point, which will occupy us in a future sermon, God willing. But let us just consider one fact concerning God which Job has seen at this point. And it's contained here in verse 2. "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." Or, as it might alternatively be rendered, "that no thought of thine can be holden." I know that thou canst do everything. Now, there are two ways to understand that statement, and both ways are true. God can do everything. He has the might. He has the power. It is God who has called all things into being, without whom was not anything made that is made. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything which exists is the Lord's. And since he is its creator and maker and sustainer, he can make any element of the created realm do whatsoever he pleases it to do. Be that the moving of celestial bodies through the galaxies, or be it the moving of the minds and hearts of men upon earth. God can do everything. Indeed, this subject, the Lord's omnipotence, is one that permeates the whole of the scriptures. And we find it from beginning to end. The very language of the opening words of Genesis show this to us. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Whatsoever God said was. Whatsoever he decreed happened. All power is God. And indeed, we can follow this right through the scriptures. It is re-echoed in the Psalms. It is to be found in the prophets. Let me just bring certain verses to your notice. God shall go forth, says Isaiah in 42 verse 13, as a mighty man. And in the following chapter, God says, before the day was, I am he. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? And indeed, this theme, we read those verses only last week, did we not? The praise of heaven unto God, the hymn of angels and men in the heavenly realm, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Omnipotent, quite literally meaning having all power. And this is the fact concerning God which Job has here seen. I know that thou canst do everything. God has the power to do anything and everything. And so if ever Job had feared or thought that those afflictions came upon him because God was somehow weak or unable to prevent them or absent, then such a thought is driven from his mind because he realizes that such things are impossible with God. It is impossible for God not to be omnipotent, if that makes sense. It is an impossibility for God to have been powerless or impotent in Job's case. That he now realizes. That he now comes to see. I know that thou canst do everything. God has the might so to do. But there is another explanation of these words. I know that thou canst do everything. Not only does God have the might, but God also has the right to do everything. And this is an important and greater expansion upon these words, a point which I believe had been made to Job even more forcibly. Because I do not believe that Job ever doubted God's power. We saw that he was a spiritual man. He had a knowledge of God from the beginning. But the point which Job had come to, the sin that he had been guilty of, if any, was to think that God was wrong in what he had done. That God, who had the power to do any and everything, had used that power in a wrong way, in an unrighteous way, against Job, and Job did not deserve it. But now he has come to see God better. I know that thou can do everything, that God may do whatsoever he pleases. And because it is done by God, who is the very personification and embodiment and definition of holiness and righteousness, whatsoever God does is right. It has to be. It is impossible for anything that God does to be wrong. I know that now, says Job, that thou canst do anything, everything, and whatsoever thou, O Lord, choosest to do is right. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God can do everything. And indeed, this was the sentiment wonderfully expressed in that hymn which we just sung, where the hymn writer says, whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. And indeed, he goes on to express our position in relation to that. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem, to my faint heart I take it all unshrinking. Tears pass away with dawn of day. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right. That is the point which Job has here come to. I know that thou canst do everything. And it is not for me to say, God, what doest thou? It is not for me to say, God, thou hast got it wrong. I am right, and this is a miscarriage of justice against me. No, says Job, Lord, do whatsoe'er thou wilt. Thou canst do everything. And no thought can be withholden from thee. Nothing of thy will ever be stayed, or stopped, or contradicted, or opposed. Though sinful, unbelieving men may rail against thee, though believing men, such as Job, may fall into sin and ignorance and speak against thy righteousness, nothing which thou pleasest to do will be stayed or let or hindered. To God all things are possible. To God all things are right, because they proceed from him who is the very embodiment of righteousness. Job came then to see the answer to his great question, came to see himself, came to see God. And I believe that for the first time in a long time, since his bereavement, since his affliction, since his so-called comforters had appeared upon the scene, for the first time, Job was comforted in his own heart. And that better than any encouragement or exhortation which men might have been able to give, better than any restoration in his conditions financially or personally or physically, a far greater comfort to him was this vision which was given to him as he saw the answer and saw himself and saw God. I abhor myself, says Job, and repent in dust and ashes. And in so doing, he came closer to God and rose higher and nearer to God than he had been for a long time. And this view of himself, this view of God, this answer to his life's circumstances, though perhaps painful to receive, difficult to grasp and understand, was the comfort, was the remedy, was the cure that Job's soul needed. Might we in our turn be blessed with such a view as this in our own lives and circumstances as we seek it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 10. Is one of the most glorious in terms of poetry, speaking of the greatness of God. How great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast a deep. Thou art a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Thy time is now and evermore, thy place is everywhere. Number 10.
Angels do admire. Let
dust and silence lie, sing, sing, ye heavenly choir. Thousands of thousands stand around thy throne, O God Most High. 10,000 times 10,000 sound thy praise, but who am I? Thy brightness unto them appears, whilst I thy footsteps trace. The sound of God comes to my ears, but they behold thy face. They sing because thou art their Son. Lord, send a beam on me. For where heaven is but once begun, there hallelujahs be. Enlighten with faith's light my heart, inflame it with love's fire. Then shall I sing and bear a part with that celestial choir. I shall, I fear, be dark and cold with all my fire and light. Yet when thou dost accept my gold, Lord, treasure up my mind. How great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast a deep. Thou art a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Thy time is now and evermore, thy place is everywhere.
Now unto the King, immortal, eternal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen.